Acts chapter 15. We started this series by talking a little bit about how God's Spirit guides us, and we've been looking through the book of Acts for ways that God's Spirit guided some of the early disciples. Now, I want to take a pause because we are a little over halfway of our series, and I want to pause here because I want to kind of peel back one of the layers and just have a teaching moment on just discipleship-oriented stuff. What we are actually doing, I wanted to save it till now because for a lot of different reasons, but what we are doing is actually one method of Bible study. And one of the ways you can study the Scriptures is by taking a theme. For example, how does God's Spirit guide people? And you take a book, say, like the book of Acts, and you read the book. This isn't reading into it, what we call eisegesis. No, this is looking for different ways that God's Spirit guides people. And you begin to see some patterns, you begin to see different ways, and this is one of the ways in which we can all do Bible study. You can take all kinds of methods. For example, I'm doing one on my personal life right now on just family ministry. And I'm interested in family ministry, and you would not believe there are a lot of references to family ministry, intergenerational ministry, father-son relationships, honor your father and mother, mother-children relationships, what a family is, what is a clan, what is a nation, what is a tribe, all of these different things throughout Scripture. And so this is one of the ways that you can enrich your Bible study is by taking a theme and tracing it through Scripture. You can do that through the entire Bible, or you can take a book like what we're doing in this series and trace it through. So I just wanted to kind of state the obvious thing. Most of you have probably already picked up on that. You've probably already done that in your own personal study life. But for those of you that perhaps are just in the habit of reading a chapter a day or several chapters a day and you haven't explored a thematic study, you might want to try that. It's very, very enriching and it can be a great blessing to your life. So we are continuing our study on how God's Spirit guides us and guides you. And we come now to the fourth installment, and I call this the Have a Meeting Method. Have a meeting method. If this is not so painfully practical tonight, I don't know what else could be more painful. In fact, there is a real popular book that's out there. Maybe you've heard of it. It's written by Patrick Lencioni. It's called Death by Meeting. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that book, Death by Meeting. And some quick hands go up because if you have ever been in a meeting, if you're like me, I experience this often. No offense, Pastor Jeff. Because we're in meetings, it has nothing, no reflection on him. It's my own personality type. And I love this book because the title says everything. If you, sometimes I feel like I wish I was like a cat with nine lives because I have died 100,000 deaths in meetings. I usually have about 45 minutes to about an hour before the ADD starts kicking in. And I'm like, as a good friend of mine, Dave Main, has a joke. He says, and he is of like mind with me, he goes, how many ADD kids does it take to change a light bulb? And you're supposed to say, how many? So, you want to go ride bikes? Yeah. That's how we function. It's like, hey, you want to do this? And you're like, hey, I'm thinking about something else. You know, Death by Meeting, the title says everything. But it's fascinating to me that in Acts chapter 15, as we've seen in the previous weeks, we've seen God use the visions and voices method beginning in Acts chapter 10 and 11 with Peter and Cornelius, which is just a fascinating way. We probably wish God always led us that way. And we also saw the do what's obvious method. They are fleeing for their lives in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. So the disciples are literally running for their life. And the gospel is spreading by those early disciples literally just doing what is obvious. They are sharing the love of Jesus as they go into the region. And then we have we've got the vision and voices method, we have the do what's obvious method, and we have the listen to a prophet, as with Agabus that we looked at last week. And tonight we come to have a meeting method. Now, I'm not sure, let me just ask this question, you don't have to answer it out loud, but do you believe that God can use a church business meeting to accomplish his purpose?
No.
Someone's getting blessed tonight. I won't mention who, especially on podcast. Anyway, But I have had my doubts as well. But I will say that I do believe and that God can use certain things like meetings. Now, not just church business meetings, but you know what? I just have to be honest with you. I've been in some small group meetings where very, very serious issues were being dealt with. And I can't recall hearing a prophet. I can't recall anything that was obvious because there was disagreement. There was nothing obvious to do. And we certainly did not have some sort of vision or voice method imposed in that moment. So we were having a meeting. There were several of us there. And because of some perspective, some good healthy debate, some conflict, some testimony, some experience, and things like this, we were able to come to an agreement out of this meeting. And I've left and left those meetings sometimes not even aware of the fact that God can actually use a meeting to accomplish His purpose in our life. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 15, we often call this the Council at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, the church is at least in the New Testament, probably, arguably one of the most critical moments in the life of the New Testament. Paul and Silas have been ministering in the couple of chapters preceding Acts chapter 15. They had been ministering to the church in Antioch. Many Gentiles as well as Jews were converted and became part of the church. We read that some men, in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. They were teaching them this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, their intentions may have been good. At this point, these folks, they really only had the Old Testament. Now, there may have been some letters that were circulating that were considered authoritative and all of that. We won't get into that argument, but by and large, their scriptures were the Old Testament, including the law and the prophets. And some people believe with all the right intentions were saying, look, the Old Testament required circumcision as a sign of the covenant, a sign of belonging to God's people. And you think that these Gentiles who have come to faith are actual Christians. But what we're saying is for them to actually be a Christian, because Jesus came from a long line of Jewish history and he was Jewish. And since he was Jewish, then you have to be Jewish in order to be saved. But Paul and Silas completely disagreed with this. They did not believe that this was necessary. They believed that a person was not saved by a physical act, but by grace, as we'll see in just a few moments. By God's act of salvation in Jesus on the cross. And when we receive Christ by faith, we are saved. So the issue was fundamental to the mission of the church, and also what it means for, even today, our understanding of salvation in Christ. Essentially, this is giving the answer to a couple of questions. Is our salvation based on Christ alone? Or is it based on some sort of works? Now, we don't wrap this teaching up today in the same way, but truth be told, this teaching is still alive, very much so today. Is Christ's death, another question, is Christ's death on the cross sufficient for salvation, or do we have to follow some sort of rules to be saved? And Acts chapter 15 addresses this, and the Spirit of God uses, of all things, a meeting to guide the church at this absolute critical moment. So up to chapter 15, it was widely held that you had to be Jewish in order to be saved. So what you have here in Acts chapter 15 are a series or a combination of some significant elements in this meeting that we're going to look at and try to say, Lord, how would you guide us in a similar critical situation? Let's begin in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, if we can. Verse 5 of Acts chapter 15. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, at this point, all of the bigwigs of the first century church are in Jerusalem for this massive conference. they're here, and the debate is on. And the very first group that is allowed to stand up are the Pharisees. So that's the first element that we see. We see good, healthy debate. Not saying that what they're saying is right, I'm saying that we see good, healthy debate. This is the first significant component of the meeting. Now let's keep reading. The apostles and the elders, verse 6, met to consider this question. And that question, of course, is whether or not they need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. So the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, Peter gets up, and what he does, I believe, is he reasons with them based on his experience. Listen to this. Brothers, which is an interesting thing. Notice he doesn't call them enemies or you suckers or anything like that. It's just brothers. You know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. I believe he's referring to the during our first week here when we looked at God leading people through the visions and voices method. I believe he is referring to his encounter at the house of Cornelius, where God just radically saved his entire household of Gentiles and filled them with the Spirit. So it goes on. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Notice what he's doing here. He's making the ground level, so to speak. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke, which is kind of a Hebrew way of saying this is kind of how they considered the law, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear, he asked. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And I love this line, just as they are. Boy, is that not a beautiful line. Remember that old song, Just As I Am? I want to tell you tonight that if you hear and you have ever felt some sort of course, maybe all of us have felt this a time or two, some sort of shame because of some past thing in your life, thank God that we are not saved by works. We are saved by the grace of God, and it's through faith. It's not anything we can do in of ourselves. It's a gift from God. There's not anything in us that can earn anything with God. It's just a grace. It's a gift from God. A lot of people say, well, I think I just understand grace to be the minimal requirements that God gives me in order to be saved. I want to tell you, when I read the scripture, the believer needs grace more than the sinner. I mean, the believer uses grace like a 747 uses gas on takeoff. I mean, look, we all need grace. And what we need to get saved is the same thing we need to stay saved. We need God's grace in our lives. And I like that when we come to Him just as we are, that's how we stay with Him, just as we are. And He, by His Spirit, transforms us. That's the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, so forth and so on. So Peter reasons with them. Now listen to this, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent. I would become silent after that as well. As they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter was telling about his experience, and now Paul and Barnabas are talking about their experience. Peter reasons with them. Paul and Barnabas give their experience, their testimony of what God has done through them with the Gentiles. And then listen to this. When they finished, verse 13, James spoke up. This is the brother of our Lord Jesus. He speaks up, and you believe he is the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem right now. And he brings the perspective of Scripture. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us, that is Peter, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, which is just a fantastic statement there. It's that Gentiles are... We are a part of Him. He is taking Gentiles to be to Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and he quotes from Amos. He says this, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Jesus being the fulfillment of the kingship there. So Jesus is king. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. and the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So he goes on, he says in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So this is the decision. We should not make it difficult. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and meat of strangled animals from the blood. Now, a lot of people have asked, well, so are these some of the works? No, these aren't things that you need to do to get saved. These are things you do as a result of salvation. You see, because Jews and Gentiles were worshiping next to each other. And so, and actually by the time the New Testament is completed with Paul, the only thing that really remains out of this list is the sexual immorality. So for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times as it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So you have a combination of some significant things here. And again, remember, we are reading this in the sense of not necessarily the per se the content that Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are attesting to, but yet how is God, the bigger perspective, so if we zoom out, how is God leading the church through this critical moment? And I'd like to highlight a couple of things. First of all, we notice that people who did not agree with the New Testament writers were allowed to speak. I think that we have probably grown a little tiresome of people who disagree with mainline thought sometimes. And sometimes we don't even encourage healthy conflict. But I want to tell you, every leadership book that I've ever read or practiced, and even in my own experience, if you do not encourage healthy conflict, sometimes the best ideas will never come to fruition. It's okay to allow for conflict. I think that it's very, very critical here that we notice that they were allowed to speak. Now notice that what followed that, so there was debate. They debated with him. And notice that Peter brings reason. He reasons from his own experience. Now, I just want to say this, that one of the, I think, downsides to what's happened in our modern age, especially in the way that it's influenced the church, and I guess particularly like postmodern philosophy, if I can use that term, in the sense that there are no absolutes, meaning that there are no absolutes and things like that, that's kind of that philosophy. I think one of the impacts it's had on the church is that it has influenced Christians to believe that we cannot really use our minds to actually know something because nothing is real. Now, if you think that perhaps you haven't been influenced by that, you don't have to answer this out loud, but when was the last time you prayed and you thought to yourself, well, I pray just because I do that. That's what I'm supposed to do. But you walked away from a prayer time, truth be told, wondering if God really heard you and acts on your behalf. But one thing that's clear in the scriptures is that God is for you and not against you. And that, you know, Hebrews 11, I think it's chapter 11, tells us that when we come to him, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so we have solid scriptural foundation that he hears everything and that he is in the process of acting and doing something about that. But sometimes we just resolve ourselves to say, well, we don't know. Or maybe when it comes to issues of like creation and science, and we just say, well, no one knows. And so, no, I think that's one of the impacts it has. Now, that's not to say we have to be arrogant, but there are some things that we can clearly know about God's general revelation, about his unique self-disclosure and his word to us. There are some things that we can know. Please do not fall into the lie that, well, all we really have is faith and we have to check our brains at the door. No, my friend. You can use your mind. And if some of you in here that are very, very intelligent and maybe been discouraged with the lack of provocative thinking in the church or whatever, I want to tell you, you belong here and you don't have to check your mind at the door. In reason and logic, God is not afraid of that. If you're like a master logician or something and you use logic for your everyday life, you can be engaged in the church and you can think through, and God is not afraid of your questions. Amen. He's bigger than all. We oftentimes think that we are big and or that the universe is big and God is small. But God created the universe just by speaking it into existence. No, we have a small universe and a big God. So he can handle all of our questions, amen? So Peter reasoned with them. Now Paul and Barnabas get up and they talk about their experience. They talk about their experience. Now we do not want to exalt experience over everything else, but I do want to say that when you attest and give a testimony about your experience, it sometimes can make the things that are abstract very, very concrete. And Paul and Barnabas are talking about how God has changed these Gentiles' lives, by the Spirit. They've worked miraculous signs, and they are not circumcised or Jewish in any way, shape, or form. And so as they bring this experience to them, it is all of a sudden, it's weighing in. The church is beginning to hear this. The council's beginning to hear this. And their experience is having great, great effect on this council, on this meeting. And the last thing, James brings Scripture. And as he's talking about Scripture, it's almost like you can sense that this meeting has progressed up to this point, and all of a sudden the patriarch has spoken. And isn't it fitting that he uses Scripture? Because there is no second authority to Scripture. All of these other things are great. To build some case on experiences are okay and good. But nothing takes authority over the Word of God. And so he caps this whole argument and this whole council with the Word of God. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 28 and verse 29 if you're in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen. Because after this whole thing, they craft a letter together to be sent out to the region. And it says this, after this whole meeting. So, not a prophetic voice, or not a prophet there. No vision or voice. Nothing obvious because they're in disagreement. And look at what it says in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That was the end of the letter. Very interesting, this line. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It is possible for meetings to be more than just death by meeting. The Spirit of God can actually lead us through the most common things like a meeting. And it's very interesting. In 1964, there was a Methodist pastor by the name of, by the name of Albert Outler. And in his introduction, he was writing a book about John Wesley. And in 1964, John Wesley, an 18th century guy, founder of United Methodists, he was analyzing the teachings of John Wesley, and he noticed that there are four basic sources that Wesley always used to, as a matrix, so to speak, to analyze life, theology, doctrine, so forth. This became known as the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Now, some of you probably heard of it. You've never heard of it. It's, you know, remember the quadrilateral, just four sides shape. And I kind of look at this, very interesting to see some parallels here. Wesley's quadrilateral contained four elements. Scripture, in that there is no authority beyond Scripture. Experience, reason, and tradition. Scripture, experience, reason, and tradition. And if you can think of it like this, if you took a bottom line right here and you wrote Scripture right there, and on the two sides, I would put reason and I would put reason and tradition right there, and I would put experience over the top. But there's nothing greater or more substantial than Scripture. So Scripture stands alone in its authority, but the top three can all be weighed against each other and, of course, against Scripture. But the only thing that's infallible is Scripture. But Wesley would say that in all of life, you can take this matrix and place it over life. Wesley was a practitioner. He really believed firmly in the application of Scripture. And it's interesting because we see some similar components here. By tradition, he meant we have 2,000 years after the close of the New Testament of things to compare and look back on and see history. It is very, very beneficial to look back on history. Of course, tradition also meant there are some good traditions that you are brought up with. Many of you come from a conservative Christian family and you were brought up with certain traditions. Good, take that to the bank. But interestingly enough, you should always measure your traditions with reason, experience, and Scripture. Okay, and then you have reason. Never check your brain at the door. And then you have experience. That is, if you're not living out the things that come out of that matrix, then you have to ask yourself, do you really believe them? Just to use this example, if you believe that, for example, if you are thinking about getting married and you say, you know, I was brought up understanding that sex outside of marriage is wrong, but yet you are currently practicing that or engaged in that, but you say that you believe it, but you don't practice it, then you have some discrepancy there. And that's not right. And you have to, of course, begin to analyze and ask the question, do I really believe it? And so that's where if the experience crumbles, or if that line's dotted, so to speak, well, then all of the other things start to crumble because the experience is not being fleshed out. Now, all that to say, if you take that matrix, if you take some of these things like debate and tradition and experience and, of course, Scripture founding everything, the sole source of all of our faith and practice, and you put that in a situation where you are faced with a very, very complex situation, and you hear the other side, you listen to testimony, you hear experiences of other people, maybe who are older than you or whatnot, or going through something. I have a friend in here that's going through kind of just some things as far as business dealings and things like that are beyond their scope of understanding. And he's seeking for guidance from people who have done it before. That would be experience. That'd be wisdom. That'd be reason. He's looking to Scripture for some guidelines. Very, very good. Again, I'm trying to use this whole matrix, so to speak, as a practical tool that you can really walk out of here with tonight and say, you know what, if I face a difficult situation, that's a tool that I can place over any situation. And you know what, maybe God would use that method and help if you're at that crossroads. Now, as we've seen the past couple of weeks, this is not the only method of God's leadership. This is a method. The one thing that I've realized over doing this study is that, first of all, the ways that the Spirit leads us are infinitely creative. You cannot put God in a box, and His ways are sovereign. We may not enjoy the way or like the way He leads us, but if we stay submitted to Him, then He will get us where He wants us to go. And to close tonight, I would just like to give this thought because it's something that Pastor Jeff reminded us of this morning, and I've actually had this, I was in a small group discussion with a couple of guys, and this whole thought came up too, and I just want to encourage you with this. We all struggle with understanding and sensing God's will in our life. There's not one of us, if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a day, you've wondered about, is this God's will? And I want to tell you that oftentimes we complicate God's will. In the sense, we tend to overthink things, and we forget that we are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of God, and God is for you and not against you. So let me say, God wants you to live His will in your life. He wants that for you. It's not something hidden that you need some secret knowledge or even to know the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is, sorry, but it's just what it's called. to know some secret, which is good. It's good tools. But I want to tell you, it's not some mystery that you got to choose between three locked doors and hope you get it right. He wants to reveal His will to you. And during the process of this, it's kind of this understanding that God can use a meeting. Sometimes you just do what's obvious. Maybe sometimes God will use a prophet to confirm something in your life. Sometimes you might experience a sense of God's voice in your life or impression in your heart, maybe not an audible voice. And sometimes you might see something in a vision that paints a clear picture, you know. And for me, that happens occasionally, but not a whole lot. For you, it might happen often. But all of that to say is God wants to, He's for you. He does not want you to walk around with this turmoil like, I don't know God's will. I don't know God's will. Sometimes we get a yes, go that way. Sometimes we get a no. And sometimes we get a wait, not yet. It's just how it is. But if you get a wait, not yet, it's not God rejecting you. It's not God rejecting you. It's God just saying, hold on. Just give it time. And as one of my friends said, God's will is more in you. It's more God working in you than a specific destination. In fact, when you look at the Apostle Paul, we'll see this in, it'll be the last method we look at. It's called a ruined heart method. One time in the book of Acts, one time God tells Paul to go to a specific place. And you know, on his way there, he was blocked. And so we're going to look at those two methods in the next 2 weeks. But it's interesting. All the other times, that was the Macedonian call. All the other times people are doing what's obvious, listening to the confirming work of the Spirit, having a meeting, some of the most common things, and these things. And God, if we stay submitted to Him, He will get us where He wants us to go. Amen? It doesn't have to be death by meeting. It can be more than that. And we can trust Him. We put our confidence in Him to get us where He wants us to go. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful night. And Lord, as we look into Your Word, we see the infinite creativity of the Spirit. And Lord, for those of us that are needing Your wisdom and guidance, I just pray a sense of Your love to wash over every single one of us, to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, to give us help, Lord, to understand what it means to not be anxious for anything, but in everything, to submit ourselves in prayer and submission to You to work out all those things. We cast our anxieties and cares upon You because, Lord, we know that You care for us. We know that You're for us and not against us. You love us, Lord, and I thank You for that. Help us, I pray, Lord, to live this out, not just to be hearers of the Word, but to put this Word, to put all of Your Word into practice. Help us, we pray. We might stumble along the way, Lord. We might sin, but, Lord, You have, by Your grace, You know that. And Lord, the same way that we got saved is the same way we're going to stay saved. Because just as those early disciples at that council, they were welcome just as they were. Lord, we come to You just as we are tonight. Humble and broken. Maybe not a lot of confidence in us. Maybe we have too much confidence. But Lord, we come to You and we ask You that we want Your will to be done in our lives. Not our will, but Your will be done. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.